Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Not mean to do that. All right. Welcome to Arc Studies Live broadcast. This is your host, Rick Young. During today's edition of Arc Studies Live, we will be looking at the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, finishing up chapter 2 into chapter 3. Just a heads up, something that may occur, may or may not, is we may get a visit from an individual I believe is part of a Hebrew Israelite group or nation or whatever they call themselves. I know there's multiple groups of them. So he kind of popped in yesterday and said, I don't want to give the impression he just kind of popped in. We were having a conversation about something on a message board on Facebook. And I left there to broadcast and I notified him and the other guy, Joe Blow, that I was broadcasting and provide him with the opportunity. So I don't want to give the impression that it was serendipitous. It was just an opportunity. I often, if I'm in there, I'll say, okay, I'm about to go and broadcast. I never post a link in these threads to my broadcast. You know, even though I have been asked, I don't do it just because I don't want to give any avenue to anyone. You know, I'm not there to gain. It is never my goal to bring listeners to the broadcast. It's not. In fact, if I really told you what I thought about my broadcast and anything I'd write, you probably think it was morbid. But quite frankly, I just see him as being able to record teaching things so that, you know what, guess what, if I die, you know, then there's stuff out here that people can have access to, but all the other stuff, not like mine is any greater. But I'm saying that, you know, what you broadcast, what you write will outlive you, you know, and so it would at least, I would hope, leave something of value here. And that's frankly, that's how I think about it. I remember once someone said that somebody said I had a fan base, and I just thought that was absolutely hilarious. Not don't want a fan base. It's not about us. It's about what it is that we do and what we contribute. You know, it's for that reason that you know, I pay for everything myself. I don't want any donations on anything. I don't want any help with anything. Even when as far as to drop the 501c3 from ARC. And even then, the only reason we had the 501c3 was so that if people donated, they could get a tax deduction. But do we really need a donation? And you know, other ARC members can tell you there, but, you know, we'd go somewhere and we create a whole study plan. The Prophets of God, for instance, on the ARC website was a six-hour seminar. That was written for us, a seminar. We produced, the only time that we even asked for resources is, okay, we'll write it, but we need to use your resources to print it off and give it to the people. And we would be asked, How much was our honorarium? And we just thought that was hilarious. We want absolutely nothing. Now, churches used to cut checks and all the rest of that, and I can sit here with all honesty and tell you that every bit of money that we've ever gotten is still in the bank, and we haven't functioned actively in well over 10 years. It's I suppose that at some point the government will reabsorb it. I really don't know what will happen to it, but no one's ever, in all honesty, we have never cared about that, and I don't know. And I thank God that there are people around me that feel the exact same way, and they understand that. Anyway, I don't want to talk about all that. I just bring that up only to point out that, yes, if there's a subject that we're discussing, because for me, it takes so much time to sit and go back and forth and back and forth and back and forth and back and forth typing something, you know, and it's less time for me, you know, and the amount of hours that I have in my day to have a conversation about it. I don't understand. I tell my daughters all the time, I watch them just like text back and forth, and I'm like, just pick the phone up and have a 3-minute conversation, and they go all your texts for all day, you know. And so I'm not real big on texting, you know, because I'm not a flippant writer. I can't be flippant with it. So if I'm writing something, it's going to take me more time, because then I have to sit and include all the references that I'm thinking about to get me somewhere, whereas I prefer to put the onus on you. I'll say it. I'll give you the references. I'll read it. And then I encourage you to go and look it up yourself and put the onus on the other person, you know. So that's the only time is that I really will invite somebody. Is if we're talking about something and it's drawing out too long, like in one thread that's going on right now, it's talking about the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And a guy says, not as symbolic, it's really not 1,000 years. And his point is that it's not saying Christ will reign for 1,000 years, that we'll reign with him with our reign with him in the millennial kingdom will be 1,000. That's, and I'm not being condescending here, but that's what happens when people have Bible talks, because that's really as much as I say that any legitimate question, I always qualify with legitimate, any legitimate question should be answered. I think it's a crime of the highest theological order, and I say this often, that any legitimate question go unanswered. I think that is one of those things where people, instead of seeking to understand the Word of God, instead they are making it a point to try to farm the Word of God to find clever little esoteric things so that they could say, see, I know something special, and I'm clever. I hear stuff like that all the time. It's like when somebody told me the Bible doesn't say God created dinosaurs. I said, well, the Bible doesn't say God created horse flies either. But it does say that everything that was created, he created. It didn't name everything. It's not a catalog of names. And so it's just a matter of silly season where you're just trying to find a clever thing. You know, I was once told that in Acts 10:38, I believe it is, that Jesus Christ received the Holy Spirit and power, that see, there's power other than the Holy Spirit. You know, sometimes you can be too clever for your own good. Back to the millennial kingdom. The reason why I say it's silly is because whether you believe that, and I actually agree with his point, Christ reigns. I've talked about this often. He reigns what I call first chair from Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. 1 Corinthians 15. Once he finally puts that last thing back into submission to the Father, he himself will then take second chair again. I talk about that often, you know. And so I agree. Christ's reign is a reign, you know. So I agree with that, and I do agree that's absolutely true. But when we're reading about the millennial kingdom, it's talking about reigning here on earth in a particular during a particular period of time. You know, it is 1,000 years, and it's not limiting Christ's reign, but Christ will reign with us, or we will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. It's making an argument where there should be none. It is 1,000 years. It begins at Armageddon. That's when Christ cracks his sky with the white horse. Beast and the false prophet go into the lake of fire. 1,000 years. There's 1,000 years on the earth. Satan is bound, in fact, for that same 1,000 years. And that's because a just God needs for man. So for the same reason you see the book of works before you see the book of life after the end of 1,000 years. God is a just and righteous God, and people have a tendency of not accepting responsibility. So with Satan for 1,000 years bound, and people here on the earth can no longer blame Satan, and everything will be fine for 1,000 years. But as soon as Satan is released, wayward people, and remember, waywardness has nothing to do with Satan. It has nothing to do with your sin nature. It has to do with you. Adam was wayward, and Eve was wayward before they fell. Waywardness has nothing to do with your nature. All right? It is not part of, not a result of the sin nature. It is a result of an individual who will not, of free will, of people with free will, you know, who will not, with that free will, that free gift, will not submit it to the will of the Almighty. That's what it is. And Christ paved the way. He showed that in the Garden of Gethsemane. As a human being, if there be another way, let this cup pass from my hand. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Why do you think that there are so many people who want to battle about the whole idea of if it be God's will to do something, and they mock, you know, if it's God's will to do stuff? Why do you think you hear stuff like that? Because that is wayward man. Wayward man just wants to absolutely battle against God's way. All right, and so at any rate, so for 1,000 years, and then as soon as Satan is released, they gather up again, and they encompass the encampment of the saints in the holy city, Jerusalem, and that's when the final conflict takes place. The final conflict is the 1,000-year reign begins with Armageddon, and ends with the final conflict. The final conflict happened, but just, you know, the Father's just done. Fire from heaven just blasts him. And Satan is thrown in the lake of fire, and then the white throne judgment. And so it is a literal 1,000 years, and it's 1,000 years that are encompassed by the Armageddon on the one end, final conflict on the other. Now, you can't use 2 Peter 3:9, which says a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day to God. Because if you understand anything about synthetic languages, they take their ultimate meaning from context. And in the context of that passage, what it is talking about is the return of Christ. And it's saying, look, God is not slack concerning his promise. While you're sitting there tapping your watch, like it's a long time, a day is like 1,000 years, or 1,000 years like, in other words, time is irrelevant to God. It's not God's day is 1,000 years. You know, because even if you want to take that line, then you'd be confused, because then he goes on to say, and God's 1,000 years is one day. You know, it's the purpose of that is to indicate for the reader that, you know, while you're saying it's a long time for him coming back, you know, God is driven by purpose, not by time. Time exists for you. For you and I, it does not exist for God. You know, one of my favorite passages of Scripture is when the Apostle Paul, in the book of Titus chapter 1, verse 1, says, Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of truth, which is according to godliness in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. God stands outside of time. That's all holy means. Holy means that God stands outside of his creation. He's separated from his creation. To be sanctified means that God is trying to pull us towards his way. He's pulling us from our way, our waywardness, towards his way. All right. Anyway, throw that out there. Welcome to the Ark Studies Live broadcast. I'm your host, Rick Young. We are talking about the book of Hebrews. We'll also take whatever call if someone decides to call in. As always, you know, just throwing it out there. I know yesterday someone got frustrated and wanted me to hang up on someone who called. I don't do that. The book of Hebrews has been here. It will continue to be here. If someone calls and has issues they want to discuss, I have no problem engaging in that conversation. That becomes the most important thing. All right, but until such a time as that, we're going to be talking about the book of Hebrews as part of this series. In this series, we're taking a deep, in-depth look at this pivotal book of Christian theology. This book perfectly illustrates the purpose and the transition from the symbolic practices of the Old Testament as encapsulated in the law. And that's a huge issue amongst many people, is this whole idea of legalism. And I don't engage in every thread that I see, not just on Facebook, because, you know, the FairCon factors, the Freedom Forum now, and there are multiple ones. Some of them I've been engaging in for, you know, 15, 16 years. And so I don't engage in all of them, but if something crops up, I do. But one thing I see as a theme all the way across, I'm talking about across Christian lines to Christological heretical groups, is that they need to have the law, or they completely misunderstand and misuse the law for their own reasonings. And now, I don't want to imply their reasonings are nefarious or somehow subversive or anything like that, not by intent, but they are in action, you know. And so I do want to make sure that when things pop up, I'm addressing. All right, so anyway, Hebrews shows the transition from the symbolic practices of the Old Covenant to their fulfillment under the New. And this is another thing, is that, well, I'll talk about this in the body of words, how people misunderstand words. And anytime people see the word command, they immediately wrap their mind around, actually not even the same thing. Some of them wrap their mind around the Ten Commandments. Some of them actually rightfully see the 613 commandments, or see that there are 613, not rightfully, that every time you see the word commandment, it doesn't mean commandment. It doesn't mean the Ten Commandments or the Old Testament law. There is a new covenant, and there is an old covenant, and the very words old and new should say something towards helping people to understand that you can't just mishmash it and go in there and just pick and choose with, again, your way, instead of submitting to God's word, God's way. You know, and Israel, same thing, Isaiah 28:11. We talk about that often. You know, God said, this is my rest, this is refreshing, yet not hear. To them, the word of the Lord was precept upon precept, line upon line. And you have people who actually use that phraseology and think it's good. One gentleman called yesterday, and he said, all right, well, let's go here. You know, so we got precept upon precept, line upon line. I asked the gentleman, I said, do you know where that is in Scripture? He said, yeah, it's in a couple of places. Actually, that phraseology is in one place. The word precept is in more than one place. That's not my point. But the phraseology, precept upon precept, line upon line, is in one place, and in that one place that I'm aware of. Someone wants to find another one, I'll look at it. But I've looked. I haven't found one. Maybe somebody finds a translation where they're doing it. But I know I have not found it anywhere, and I've looked extensively. But the people who approach God's words that way are being rebuked. God said, this is my rest, this is my refreshing, yet they would not hear. To them, it was precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go fall backwards, broken, and ensnared. And so they didn't listen to God. They were wayward. And that's what the whole idea of allowing ourselves to be sanctified by God's truth or set apart towards his way of thinking about it, his way, not our way. We are wayward creatures, all right? And so, you know, Hebrews, I think, does a masterful job of transitioning us from that wayward mindset. The whole purpose of the law is to say, okay, you want to have it your way. You want to think you can do it your way. You want a king like the nations around you. Is that what you want? Then here, take it. Here's the law. Keep this. Because you know what? You got it all together. You got it going on. And the whole purpose in that was to show them that, no, you don't. You absolutely have no idea what you're talking about. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 3, all right, at verse 20, or verse 8 and 19. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in the sight, for the law is the knowledge of sin. That's all it is to make people guilty. It provides you with the knowledge that you are a sinner, because until you come to that conclusion, you will never accept that you are in need of a Savior, because you figure, like Israel, when God said, cease from your works and accept my rest, my work, you know, they would not hear it. To them, it was precept upon precept. We got this. In fact, that chapter goes on to say that they made a pact with death. A covenant with death is what they did. And so that's what the whole purpose of the law is. Anyway, at any rate, if you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905 if you're listening live and you have a question and or comment. If you're listening live and you don't want to ask a question on air, that's fine. Shoot me an email, ryoung@archstudies.org, or call me on my ministry line, 614-388-8838, 614-388-8838. That second contact information is also good for all of you listening via the archives. All right, I'm going to take a brief musical interlude, and when I come back, we're going to jump right back in where we attempted to start yesterday, the last couple of verses of chapter 2, going into chapter 3 of Hebrews. Back in a moment.
Your mercy, nobody greater. nobody greater than you. Searched all over, couldn't find nobody. I looked high and low, still couldn't find nobody. Nobody greater. Nobody greater, no. Nobody greater than you. Searched all over, couldn't find nobody. I looked high and low, still couldn't find nobody. Nobody greater. Nobody greater. Nobody greater than you. Nobody can heal like you can. Oh, most holy one, you are the great I am. Awesome in all your ways, and mighty is your hand. You are he who carried out redemption's plan. You are he who carried. Body greater, body greater, Jesus.
Nobody greater than you.
Searched all over.
Searched all over.
Couldn't find no.
Couldn't find nobody. I looked high and low. Still couldn't find nobody.
Nobody greater. Nobody great,
nobody greater than you.
Come on, lift those hands for real in here. Come on. Nobody greater. Nobody greater, Jesus.
Nobody greater than you.
Nobody greater. Nobody greater. Nobody greater. Now lift those hands, singers, and let's just give him the glory. Nobody greater.
Nobody greater.
Couldn't find nobody.
Nobody greater.
Nobody greater than you.
Nobody greater than you.
I dare you lift your hand and say that with us tonight. Come on. Nobody greater.
Nobody greater.
Nobody greater.
Nobody greater.
Nobody greater than you.
Nobody greater than you.
Nobody like you, Jesus.
Amen. Nobody greater. All right. Let's see again. Welcome to the Art Studies Live broadcast. I'm your host, Rick Young. Today we are talking about the book of Hebrews, taking a look at the end of chapter 2, going on into chapter 3. And we'll go as far as the day can take us. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, if you have questions or comments, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905 if you have questions and or comments. All right. So let's see. I believe we picked up yesterday. I'm trying to remember exactly where we picked up. Okay. I was talking about in the second chapter, verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who, through fear of death all their lifetime, were subject to bondage. And so that's what our entire existence since the fall of Adam has been one that has revolved around the fear of death and somehow seeking to stave death off. I have a friend right now who was frozen, cryogenic freezing process. He's out there in Arizona with Walt Disney right now. And it's just horrible what he will open his eyes to at judgment. You know, my dear brother, his name is Jerry, hang on it, Jerry Favors. Can't believe it. He used to be on CNBC on every Friday, Jerry Favors Analysis. You could probably Google him still. The guy did wondrous works. He was one of the people who Googled when the market fell, or rather predicted when the market fell in the late 80s, something like that, kind of made a name for himself. And the guy just, he did well, you know, in life, in every area, but in the area of spirituality. He used to swear to God to me he was an atheist. And I thought that was absolutely hilarious. How are you going to swear to God that you're an atheist? You know, and I don't mean as a joke, you know. When I had dinner at his house, my wife and I, because his wife, she's still a very good friend, and she is a believer. But when we had dinner at his house, he would not eat unless he's like, look, you need to bless the food. I'm like, what are you doing? You know, but it's the craziest thing. Because he had a lot of hurt, I believe. When he first started his company, Jerry Favors Analysis, he had some issues with related to stomach cancer. And at that time, the partner who he first stepped out with stowed $50,000. And it was hilarious talking to him because you're like, man, that was back when $50,000 was a lot of money. And I'm like, dude, look, you got to remember who you're talking to. You know, he wasn't a showy guy, but the horrible part about it is, you know, he lived this life. He lived this life, but there was a fear of the other side. But he banked all his money on the wrong hope. You know, he lived it up here. I remember once he and his wife set reservations for some exclusive restaurant in Paris. And they had to take reservations like 8 months out. This place is so exclusive, and they could only get a lunch date going 8 months. And then they flew to Paris for lunch. You know, just he lived it up in this life, you know. And, you know, his eternal hope or his eternal destiny, you know, is you close your eyes and you go in the dirt nap. There is no more opportunity. I don't care what Mormonism teaches you. There is no more opportunity. And so he placed his hope. It was $1 million. It was literally, it cost $1 million. You can get $500,000 if they just freeze your head, but he wanted his whole body. So they froze his whole body, and they had a contract, $1 million. When he died, they immediately flew out here and got him. You know, and one day after freezing, being frozen, he's going to open up his eyes and go the complete opposite direction. And that's hurtful to me. And I got to tell you, even as I say that to you now, there's a huge sadness in me because I literally is like, what did I done? I mean, but then this dude was just, he was a good person. But a good person doesn't get you there. It doesn't. It doesn't. It's not who you are. It's whose you are. You know, and he would not go the simplest way. He would not. And there are many, many, many more people out there today just like that. You know, and this is why we have to be on the top of our game. Anyway, so people, you know, all their life feared death. And so Christ put on flesh to come down to free us from that very thing. Verse 16, for indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself suffered being tempted, he's able to aid those. Now, that's where I left off yesterday. Scripture calls Christ the mediator between God and men. You'll find that in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. 1 Timothy, and let's just go there real quick, and let's read that. Because it is important to understand that there is a huge difference between the word intercessor and the word mediator. I hear people often use those interchangeably. And it's actually chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And that word literally means he's a go-between. He is a reconciler. He's one who is intimately affiliated with both sides. And because he's intimately acquainted with both sides, then he can address the issues of both sides. As God, he knows of his what righteous judgment is to be sinned against. You know, the righteous wrath of God, the righteous justice of God. But as man, he knows of our inherent, innate, fundamental disability to ever close that gap. There's nothing that we can do. We are slaves to our own nature. We are. You know, and so being a mediator, he then can serve between, you know, fully between all that God is and all that man is. Now, the word intercessor, you know, is similar from the standpoint of it's not, intercessor is not a reconciler, one an intercessor is a go-between. While an intercessor can plead on behalf of another, you know, making the case of another, you know, a mediator understands the case that they're making on behalf of another. You know, the Holy Spirit, let's talk about the Holy Spirit. Fully God will never know what it's like to be tempted because God is not tempted. God's not tempted. In the book of James, chapter 1, it says this. All right, James chapter 1 and verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. He cannot be tempted by evil. So God cannot be tempted. All right? But Christ, because he was Theanthropos, the God-man, and that's all that means in Greek, Theanthropos, Theos and Anthropod, fully God and fully man, he was tempted. That's why this verse says here and in the fourth chapter, for he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted. And, of course, in the fourth chapter, which is most of us are more familiar with, in the fourth chapter it says, seeing then, verse 14, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in time of need. And so it's because he carried our flesh. It's because he endured our temptations as a man. It's because he dealt with and overcame our inherent, innate waywardness. Because our waywardness is the bigger issue, even when it comes to studying God's word. I see people go berserk and do a bunch of other stuff. You know, the brother who I first did the Romans series on, and he may be listening. I'm not going to say his name, but I say this to him so he'll know who I'm talking about. But I did that series because I told him he was lazy. He was theologically lazy. He wants to come to me and for me to provide him answers to everything. And I have no problem talking to anyone about anything pertaining to the Word of God, but I will not, I do not suffer sloths. I don't. People have to actually crack the book and read themselves. You know, people want to maintain that synodic relationship. That's why it's so easy to lead so many people astray, because like Israel around Moses in Exodus chapter 20, beginning at verse 18, hey, you find out, you just let us know. No, God said everybody needs to come and understand. In fact, he commands that you carefully examine and test everything. And so, you know, brothers can be my brothers and sisters in Christ can be lazy. And that laziness is based upon your waywardness. You don't want to put in the work. I'd much rather do something else. God says, show yourself, study to show yourself as one approved to God, but to you, you know what? I'll go listen to somebody else. It's waywardness. And the problem is not that we struggle with waywardness. It's just that we don't get any wins. And what I mean by that is we just choose to keep on, you know, giving our flesh its way. Because the reality is that's what the problem is. The flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. Your flesh does not want to spend the time, does not want to sanctify the Lord God or set him apart in your heart and be ready to give a response. It doesn't. It wants to be able to direct them to someone else who can give the answer. Can you imagine a warrior on a battlefield, as we all are, and somebody shows up and I'll be like, yeah, you know what, yeah, Robert will get you. People even brag about being armor bearers now. That's just ridiculous. All right, so anyway. So, you know, Christ was tempted in all points as we are. And because of that, he is able to aid us, as it says in the 18th verse. Because he was suffered and was tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted. Chapter 3. And just bear with me a second. I'm just trying to see if... Okay, so chapter... Let's jump on over to chapter 3. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Now, let me stop right there. I often point out that Christ, when he did what he did on the earth, he did it fully as a man. He exercised none of his own divine prerogative on the earth. And just bear with me a second. My nephew was sent me something. I'm just trying to. Okay, I have to read it later. All right, but at any rate, okay. When he exercised no divine prerogative while he was on earth, none of his own divine prerogative. In fact, the very passage that I referenced earlier in Acts chapter 10, when Peter was speaking to the household of Cornelius, in this very chapter, at verse 38, it speaks, when it says that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, the word power there is the exact same word, dunamis, that Jesus told his disciples, you know, to wait in Jerusalem, you shall receive power, dunamis, ability. In other words, you will be gifted for the task that you are set about to do. Well, that's all this passage is saying. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit. All of us, every believer, is anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power, dunamis, ability. We all have been given gifts, regardless of what the gift is, to be used in the body of Christ. All right? And so this occurred, or he was given that, because he functioned while on the earth with the gift or the abilities of an apostle. It's for this reason that as all apostles, all you know and you prophesy in part. That's why when they ask Christ, okay, no man knows the day or the hour, or they came to him and said, when will these things happen? He said, no man knows the day or the hour. Absolutely. No man knows. As God, he does. But he lived his years on earth as a man gifted with the gift of the apostleship, with the abilities that come along with the apostleship. And understand, apostles was the only layered gift. Apostles pretty much could do, encapsulate all of the other gifts. They pretty much encapsulated them all. In fact, they even had the ability to give spiritual gifts. In the book of Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul said this at verse 11. He said, look, he said, for I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gifts that you may be established. They literally had the ability to do this. And, of course, we know about Acts chapter 8 when the apostles went up to Samaria and laid on hands. There was a certain ability that went along. That's why these individuals who are calling themselves apostles today, yeah, well, this brings me back to the word game I wanted to talk about. People love to play word games, all right? People call themselves their apostles. Okay, you call yourself that, but not in a biblical sense. Because in a biblical sense, there's the gift of the apostle that's given by the Holy Spirit, and, of course, there's the 12 apostles of the Lamb, the 12 the Lamb himself or Christ chose. All other gifts are given by the Holy Spirit, but there are 12 that Christ himself selected. That's why they're called the apostles of the Lamb. We talked about that last week. All right? But the words themselves just mean, apostle means a special messenger. That's all it means. And so if you want to call yourself an apostle because you believe you're a special messenger, but used in the biblical sense, an apostle was someone with particular gifts and abilities. And by that definition, individuals who lay claim to that title are charlatans today. I have not seen one real apostle. Same thing with prophets. A prophet foretold and foretold. Foretold, told the future. Foretold, proclaimed what has already been revealed, what you and I today call forthtelling. You know, there are no prophets who foretell. None. Now, it's easy to refute what I'm saying. All you got to do is bring me one. There are none. You know? So when we lay claim to these titles, are we using them in the biblical sense? Likewise, when we start talking about, and this is a little off topic, but it falls right in line with what we're talking about, when we start talking about the usage of words, okay, there are only so many words in the human experience. And just because a particular word is used somewhere else, it has to be seen in its context. Now, why am I saying that? Well, I'm emphasizing this because individuals, anytime they see the word commandment, that's the translator's word. I might just say command. You know, I could say the rules, whatever word I chose to use. But King James tend to put command as commandment everywhere. And so anytime someone reads the word commandment in the New Covenant, they immediately wrap the Ten Commandments around it, which is wrong, or wrap the 613, which is wrong. So, for instance, when I read in the book of 1 John, and I'll be right back on track in a moment, just give me a moment, but I did want to address this, put this out there as a larger issue. If I go to 1 John and I read in chapter 3 and I read, let's see, verse 22 and following, whatever we ask him, receive, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Immediately, people pour the meaning of Ten Commandments in that. You know, first of all, I say again, the only time the Bible distinguishes the Ten Commandments is when it's speaking of the narrative of them being written on stone. There's no distinction between those ten and the other 603. I've heard people say the Ten Commandments are the moral law, and the other 603 are the Mosaic and ceremonial law. Well, in the other 603 is rape, incest, bestiality, homosexuality, all of those things. So are those not moral issues? But yet people will go out and they'll accept those, but the rest of that, you know. The bottom line is, in the first ten, there's some from every category. You know, you have some ceremonial with the Sabbath. You have some moral with adultery. You have some civil with don't covet your neighbor's his ox or his ass or his donkey. you know, you get that when you get home. You know, so it's there's some of each one of those in the first ten, and so we can't separate those things. You know, what is it? Pedophilia is not in the first ten. You know, and so we can't separate. Oh, this is the moral, and then that's the ceremonial, and that's how come when I first. When Robert and I first started talking, he'll remember this. I used to take issue with the fact, because he referred to it as the Mosaic law. I wouldn't even use the term Mosaic law because it had meaning to it. And that's what I mean by words. Words have to be seen in their context. But I wouldn't, in fact, in reality, if I use it now, it's a slip-up. Because I know that other people pour meaning into that. So when they think Mosaic, they're thinking it's not the Ten Commandments. Jesus never distinguished between any of the commandments. Not one apostle ever distinguished between any of the commandments. The only time the ten are distinguished is whenever it's spoken of that they were written on stone, and there's a historical narrative aspect in the passage. That's the only time. They're not distinguished because they're either more worthy to be obeyed, less worthy to be obeyed. These are little nooks and crannies that people try to create so that they can justify being wayward and not following God's word, God's way. It's the nooks and crannies that they allow themselves to get out over. So anyway, what if, for instance, let me see. Let me take an Old Testament passage. Let's go back to, bear with me one second. I'm trying to find a good one. I want to use the word saved because I want to make a point. I'm going to use that word in a couple of different contexts, and I'm going to do what they do with the word command. And this is why it's, same thing with the 1,000 years that I talked about earlier. You can't pull, if you understand anything about synthetic languages, you cannot pull the meaning of a word in one passage even to another. Context is the immediate determinative, makes the immediate determination as to what the final meaning of an inflected word means in a particular context. But listen to this. How about if I, bear with me here one second. Deuteronomy 33:29. Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. Your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places. So when he says that Israel is saved by the Lord here, does it mean they're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ? See, just because they use the word saved, and it's translated saved in English, in the chat room, I believe all moral sins are comprised in the Ten Commandments. Well, you know, one could say all sin is immoral. One could say that. You see, because it's not generally with most of the laws, it's with some of the laws, it is a thing when it comes to the sexual ones. With the other ones, it is the waywardness. It's the not, and I said this to somebody yesterday, I believe it was Joe. Now, when you talk about sexual sin is something entirely different, not because I set it apart as something different, but even Scripture sets it apart as something different. The Apostle Paul said this in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He said this. At verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside of the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. And so I make that distinction because Scripture makes that distinction. And so all sexual immorality in the very idea of committing it, the very thing itself, is immoral. All right? Every other sin that does not involve sexual immorality that is outside of you, all right, is immoral because it is, you're doing something God said not to do. So let me say that again. Sexual morality is sin against your very being because you weren't created to be that. So shall a son leave his father and his mother, cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. All right? So you're sinning against your very body yourself. But all other sins that are committed are outside of the body. All right? This is why Jesus could say in Mark chapter 7 that there's nothing outside of a man entering into him that can defile him. Now, believe me, I had that conversation, and this is hyperbole, but it felt like 800 times yesterday. It felt like 800 times. Why? Because what the individuals wanted to keep saying is, that passage is not talking about dietary laws. That passage they were talking about because they weren't washing their hands. In fact, I believe one of the conversations was on the air. So they kept wanting to talk about that. So they wanted to limit the scope of what Christ said to what the individuals or the heir of the Pharisees who came at Christ with that nonsense. We can't limit the scope of what Christ said. Christ's response exceeded the scope, and in reality it pointed out something telling. That guess what? It's not the eating of the unclean food per se that violates the person. It's because you did it contrary to what God commanded you to do. You went wayward. You chose your way over his way. There's nothing and has never been anything wrong with the food. Nothing. People have added stuff to the Word of God. They want to talk about, yeah, that swine, that's a nasty animal. He's in the mud. And they come up with all this crazy stuff. A chicken will crap and eat it before it hits the ground almost. That's not nasty. A chicken will eat the crap coming out of another chicken's butt. That's not nasty. A dog will eat his own crap. Nowhere in Scripture, in not one place in Scripture, does it say, yeah, don't eat them because you know they're a nasty creature. It specifically tells you why you're not supposed to eat, you know, pigs, why under the old covenant, why they couldn't eat pigs, why they couldn't eat rabbits. The reason is the same. See, because that rabbit ain't a filthy creature. He ain't a filthy creature. The reason why you couldn't eat rabbit is for the exact same reason. Matter of fact, let me give you a reference. Leviticus chapter 11. I'll start at verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, speak to the children of Israel, saying, these are the animals which you may eat among all the beasts that are on the earth. Among the beasts, whatever divides the hoof, having cloven hooves, and choose a cud that you may eat, like a cow. You can do that. All right? Nevertheless, these you shall not eat. Amongst those that chew the cud, or those who have cloven hooves, the camel, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, it's unclean. The rock hyrax, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, is unclean. The hare, or the rabbit, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, it's unclean. The swine, because it does have a divided hoof, having a cloven hoof, yet it does not chew the cud. So that's the reason. They were just distinguished by whether or not they chewed the cud and had cloven hooves. Not because, oh, that's a nasty creature. All this stuff that people add to the Word of God has nothing to do with what God said. You know the only reason under the law they couldn't eat rats? The only reason that they could not eat rats is because they were creeping things. That is it. Verse 31. These are unclean amongst you, amongst all creeping things. Whoever touches them when they're dead shall be unclean until evening. Verse 29. These also shall be unclean to you amongst the creeping things that creep on the earth, the mole, the mouse, and the large lizard after its kind, the gecko, the monitor lizard, the sand reptile, the sand lizard, and the chameleon. You know, and so, but listen to this, all right? You may eat, yet these you may eat of every flying insect that creeps on all fours, those which have joined legs above their feet and which leap on the earth. These you may eat, the locusts, the destroying locust after its kind, the cricket, the grasshopper after its kind, but all other flying insects that have 4 feet shall be an abomination to you. By these, so he specifically gave them, you know, when it came to things in the waters. Well, let's talk about some birds. All right, these you shall regard as an abomination amongst the birds. They shall not be eaten. They're an abomination. The eagle, the vulture, the buzzard, the kite, and the falcon after its kind, every raven after its kind, the ostrich, the short-eared owl, the seagull, the hawk after its kind, the little owl, the fisher owl, the screech owl, the white owl, the jackjaw, or jackdaw, the carrion vulture, the stork, the heron after its kind, the hoopoe, the bat, all flying insects. And so, and then let me see, in the waters, let me give you some waters. These you may eat of all that are in the water. Whatever in the water that has fins and scales, whether in the seas or in the rivers, that you may eat. But all in the seas and rivers that do not have fins and scales all that move in the water or any other living thing in the water, they're an abomination. So in other words, you can't have shrimp, no clams, no catfish, no shark. You can't eat shark. And so there were cats. It had nothing to do with what the animal was. And by animal was, I mean, it was like, the health benefits of it. Had nothing to do with that. And so we make all that stuff up and we add that to the Word of God. All right? But there's nothing of all these things. You could eat them if God said you could eat them, which is what caused most of that big discussion yesterday, because I read 1 Timothy chapter 4, which is clear in what it says, beginning of verse 3. Well, I'll start at verse 1. The Spirit speaks expressly in latter times, and it was a response. So someone asked the question, if you were starving and the only thing to eat was something unclean, and I'm paraphrasing what they said, would you obey the Most High or would you eat the unclean thing? And I didn't say anything. I posted this verse, and it was like, wah! Because I quit. People told me I was ignoring the context. Joe Blow was one of them. The other guy was supposed to be here this morning, and he may be one of the guests in the room listening, because I do think that they're trying to prep. So I fully expect that at some point they're going to show up, because I know how the Hebrew Israelites are. All right. Now, the Spirit speaks expressly that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and he didn't just leave it to positive. Every last creature is good. He then put a bookend on the other end, and nothing, who dies? Not one thing is to be refused if it's received for thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. Now, immediately, what people tend to do is they do the same thing you say in not under the law. So you're saying that you can commit adultery. They go to that, all right? What they started saying here is, so if you believe that we're supposed to eat everything, and no one said we're supposed to eat everything, what he says is I'm not limited in my choice of what I choose to eat. Not that I have to go eat everything. Not that I'm supposed to eat everything. Because he was like, yeah, well, if you think you can eat everything, eat a rat. And I pointed out, well, people in India would be offended because you eat cows. That's a preference. I was in Korea once, and I saw people in a park with dogs hanging from trees. And when I inquired about it, they weren't hanging. They were all the way up on their back toes, on their back feet, with ropes around their neck. And what I was told was that when you let them slowly suffocate like that, the meat is tender. And they would literally, after they did that, they would they sat there and they'd skin them right there and they cooked them. Now, to you and I, imagine if you went to a park and you saw 8 to 10 dogs hanging from a tree like that. You'd be calling the ASPCA, 911 something. So just because you have a particular cultural preference to something, you try to point out something that you think I would think is disgusting. I've eaten grub worms. I was in the Marine Corps. I've eaten snakes before. I would have ate a monkey, but I thought he had rabies because he's foaming at the mouth. You don't know what people will eat in circumstances or in other countries. You have no idea. And by the way, I did eat dog burgers for about 6 months. I didn't know they were. I used to get this burger called a Hayaka burger. And one day a guy told me, after I'd been in Japan about 6 months, he said, that's a dog burger. And he said, go in and ask for a dog burger. And I went in and asked for a dog burger, and they gave me a Hayaka burger. So I didn't know. It was tasty. I didn't eat any more after that. I just thought it was a steak burger because I went over there with an American mindset, and I didn't think anybody would be selling dog in a restaurant. Especially, it was in a restaurant that was contracted to be on base at that. So I wouldn't have thought, never would have crossed my mind. It didn't cross my mind. And so anyway, back to my point is that, when we talk about all I believe that all of the question in the room or the statement, all moral laws are comprised of the Ten Commandments. The only morality in the Ten Commandments, the only inherent moral thing is the sexual sin, because that sins against your body. The morality of the rest of them, because God said, don't do it. Now, that's in the sexual sin, too. But, you know, I distinguish that. You know, like, for instance, that won't change. Even though we're not under that law anymore, that won't change. That's why, you know, those sexual things still exist. But worshiping on a Saturday is irrelevant. I can eat anything I want to eat. But sexual sins won't change. And so they're grouping off by themselves. And so I would say that all of the commands of God, all 613, all have the moral, they're all moral sins, because if you violate them, then you are violating what God commanded, all right? But if you're talking about the inherent sexual sin, most of your sexual sin is not in the Ten Commandments. There's only one in the Ten Commandments. Rape's not in the Ten Commandments. Bestiality, sleeping with animals, is not in the Ten Commandments. Homosexuality is not in the Ten Commandments. Pedophilia is not in the Ten Commandments. All of the, most of the second sins. Rape is stealing, was the question in, or the statement in the room. I think that would be a really trite way to look at it. Would a man feel that you stole from him if a man raped a man? Rape is not stealing. So if somebody, you know, slammed you in your car and sodomized you, would you think he's stealing from me? And so I would really be careful with that. All right. Again, you're listening to the Art Studies Live broadcast. I'm your host, Rick Young. We are talking about the book of Hebrews. All right, so let's go back to the third chapter of Hebrews. I did want to show you one more thing, because I did read that one when I asked the question about that Deuteronomy 33, where it speaks of, if I want to pour the same meaning into a word in a different covenant, or even under the same covenant. Look, in Deuteronomy 33:29, happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord. Does that mean the same thing as if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart, we will be saved? Or whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Does it mean the same? You know? And absolutely it does not. It does not. The covenant that it's in and the context that it's in is extremely important. When God speaks of saving Israel, you know, it's always talking about an immediate danger. Now, he sanctified them, he set them apart for his purpose, but the people themselves, many of them, will never see unless they finally come to terms with the fact that they are on the wrong side of what God would call them to be. In fact, the Apostle Paul said this about them in Romans chapter 10. Paul, who was an Israeli, a Jew, he said this, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. You see, because Paul is speaking in the new covenant sense of the word of saved, not what Deuteronomy 33:29 was talking about. But let me give you one more example of why you cannot just grab a word and take a word wherever you want it and try to make it mean whatever you want it to mean. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2, it says this, verse 11 and following. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over the man, but be in silence, For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, and self-control. So should I pour the meaning saved here to mean that, okay, even in the new covenant? So a woman has two ways to be saved. She can be saved by faith, or she can be saved in childbearing. You cannot take a word somewhere else, you know, out of a con, even in the same book, you can't take a word out of one context in one chapter and pull it into another context of another chapter and say it means the same thing just because it's the same word. You cannot do that. All right? You cannot do that. Context is determinative. Now, what's he talking about here? Of course, he's talking about the consequences of the fall, and what he's speaking to is Adam was first formed, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived, so the point is Adam was not deceived. As a matter of fact, many have postulated that it's for that reason that man was never cursed for the fall, and man never was. People always assume that because of sin. Sin is a consequence of the fall, you know, but man was never. The serpent was cast with belly, birth pangs, and a woman was increased. God cursed the ground for man's sake. And he lifted that curse after the flood of Noah. He didn't curse anything on man. He cursed the ground. And many have postulated because Adam did what he did. It was out of love. But it was still sin, you know. And because of that, the consequence, or sin is the consequence of what he did. And so Adam was not deceived in that encounter. Only Eve was deceived, all right, and fell into transgression. But then he says this, nevertheless, she is redeemed, because that's saved in the sense of she has been saved or redeemed from her part in that event. God has already exacted the punishment for that. So we can't, even though she led man into the fall, man went willingly. We can't blame her. Whatever punishment that God was going to exact from that, he exacted in increasing her child pains. So her redemption from her part in the fall was the increase in birth pains. The consequences is the male chauvinist pig and a feminism battle that has existed since then as a consequence of what she did. And so that's not talking about being saved in the sense of save your eternal soul. Likewise, we cannot take the word commandment just because we read it somewhere and make it mean the Ten Commandments everywhere we read it. All it's saying is, and keep in mind, that's a King James translated word. He chooses to use the word commandment, Elizabethan English. They repeatedly use that word. A modern translator may use a different word, but it doesn't matter. If people are going to use, pour their own meanings into a particular passage, which is why I went to the Mark 7. People poured all this stuff into there, you know, the dietary laws, and they missed the point of what Christ said. Christ said, there's nothing outside of a person that enters into him that can defile him. So even under the old covenant, they weren't defiled by the actual eating of the swine isn't what defiled them. It was their disobedience that defiled them. That's why he said it's what comes out of the heart of man. That's always been the point. When we start pouring our own meanings into this stuff, we miss the point. That's why every time I reference that passage, I point out the car thief to God is not the person who stole the car. It's the person who intended to steal the car. An opportunity didn't present itself. God judges in the very next chapter of the book of Hebrews. In that fourth chapter of Hebrews, he talks about that when he says, the word of God is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of thoughts and the intent of your heart. This is why Jesus would say, if you look on a woman with adultery in your heart, you've already done it. And so even under the law, they missed the point. They thought it was the act itself that put them in jeopardy, which is why they made that covenant with death, which is why they ended up with the precept upon precept, line upon line, rather than listening to God, because they looked at the thing itself as if I do the thing, I know the remedy for the thing. So, you know what? Sister Leah got back. So I'm going to go ahead and hit that, then I'm going to get the appropriate sacrifice up there. It's just like the Roman Catholic system today. You commit a sin, and you have the appropriate sacrifice, and you're good to go. That's why God said what he said through the mouth of Isaiah in the first chapter of Isaiah, beginning at verse 11, or verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings. And understand, under the law, he gave them these things. But the intent were they were symbols pointing to substance. And we've talked about this. There were two things about it. They were a reminder of the breach that existed between us and God every time you shed the innocent blood of that animal. You should be horrified. The more blood, the more horror you should have felt. So it was a reminder of the breach, and it was also a reminder of the promise that ultimately a substance would come that would replace those symbols. So the very things that he gave them, he's rebuking them for. Why? He says this. He says, when you spread out your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear you. Your hands are full of blood. Don't just go precept upon precept, line upon line. I know the appropriate prescription to what it is that I'm doing. Be horrified by the blood that's on your hands. He said, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes, and cease to do evil. Learn to do good. See, that's the whole idea behind the sacrificial system, is the struggle to do things God's way and to not be wayward. But what they took from that was, I can use this system to cover up my waywardness, because the system itself is the prescription to my waywardness. It's not a reminder of the breach. It's not a promise of the coming substance. It is the prescription. It's the cure for my ills themselves. And that's why in that 28th chapter, he described those of such a mind. He said this. He says, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men. And this is right after verse 13. But the word of the Lord was to them, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go, fall backwards, be broken, snared, and caught. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule these people in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death. And with Sheol, we're in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us. This is what they're saying. For we've made lies our refuge, and under falsehoods, we've hidden ourselves. They created their own system. Paul said they had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, because they weren't listening to God. They were doing things their way. He says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone, a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whosoever believes on him will not act hastily, will not be ashamed. Also, I will make justice the measuring line, and righteousness the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water will overflow the hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, you'll be trampled down by it. So this whole idea of being wayward and then taking God's word and trying to make our points instead of submitting ourselves to his will and his way that are found only, exclusively in his word. You want to know the will of God? Look at his word. You want to know the way God wants you to conduct yourself? Look at his word. I've often told people, you know what? You worry about what your wife is doing and what your children are doing, and you use that to justify not doing what you should do. Do you not realize that you, to be a good father, it doesn't matter how your wife reacts or how your children react. Does not matter. To be a good wife, does not matter how your husband reacts. Because the word of God tells you the way you should conduct yourself as a wife and as a husband, regardless whether anybody reacts the way you think they ought to react. Christ chose Israel as a people through whom he was going to come in order to become that living sacrifice, and he came to his own, and his own didn't receive him. Did it stop him from doing what he came to do? His task was set forth in God's word before time began. And I don't mean the book, I mean the literal word. Before time began. All right, let's go back to chapter 3. All right, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. Now, this goes back to the point that I was making with the irrefutable point that I was trying to make yesterday in my discussion with Emmanuel. Emmanuel, of course, said that that Jesus was Michael the Archangel, and you listen to the broadcast to catch that, that Jesus was Michael the Archangel, because Michael was the only Archangel, and that's why Jesus was him, and that the Archangel, Michael / Jesus, was the first creation of the Almighty God, Jehovah God, and then by him, Jehovah God created all other things, everything else. Because when I went to Gospel of John, chapter 1, I went there with the purpose of illustrating that this person who he was calling Michael the Archangel created everything. And Michael the Archangel, by very definition of being an archangel, was created. And so this person could not be a Michael because he's uncreated. He is uncreated, and the only uncreated thing is God. Everything else is created. It's part of creation. Gospel of John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Nothing, not one thing. And so if you say he is made, then that means he had to make himself, because nothing, not one thing. As a matter of fact, I believe in the New World Translation I read yesterday, which is the book he was reading from, the Bible he was reading from, it says not even one thing has come into existence apart from him, not even one. But the belief that he's Michael the Archangel says that he is the one thing that came into existence apart from him. And by the way, that teaching comes from Arius. Arius was the reason for the Nicene Council. I know many people always reference the Nicene Council with absolutely no understanding what they're talking about. What happened was in the second century, when they were dealing with the modalist controversy, individuals who saying that God's one person who shifts through different modes, as well as the dynamic Menarchian controversy, both of which came from Asia Minor. And that one taught that Christ was a man upon whom the divine dunamis rested, which is both of those are realized today. Modalistic Menarchianism is seen in oneness Pentecostalism, and dynamic Menarchianism is seen in the prophets of God. That's why they believe that they are men who are little Christ. That's why they say things like that. Dynamic Menarchianism, that's all it is. The belief that you are a man upon whom the divine dunamis rests and you are the I Am, like Ken Copeland says. He says, when I look in the Word of God and it says I Am, he said, I say I Am too. And I'm trying to see if I've uploaded that clip. But yeah, he said when he's looks at the word, let me see, No, I did not upload that. I gotta upload the rest of these clips. I bought a new laptop a while ago, and I went through and I just started I did a clean house on my clips because I wanted to make sure they were cleaner and easier to get to. And I had lost some of them in the transition. And so anyway, yeah, I'm going to have to make sure I get that one up today. Okay. But at any rate, yeah, he says when I have the clip, I just haven't uploaded it. All right. It says, when I say I Am, I say I Am too. And so at any rate, when the early church was battling against that stuff, one presbyter or elder or overseer went too far in the other direction. He said, okay, well, no, it is. He is, it's not one God who shifts through different modes, as modalism and Menarchianism says, and it's not the, that was the primary thing they battled against. He said, instead, he is the first direct creation of God, and then he created everything else. And so that teaching comes from Arius. And just to show you that it comes from Arius, I'm reading a book of Pastor Russell's sermons. Jehovah's Witnesses are not the only followers of Charles Taze Russell, the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses. You have the Millennial Dawn Association, you have another student association, and you have what's called the People's Pulpit Association. And they're actually the ones who never even went with the Jehovah's Witnesses. They went directly after Charles died. They continued on with his stuff. But in the preface of a book of all his sermons, it says this in the first paragraph. Pastor Russell is known the world around as the most celebrated preacher of all years of age. He began to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and continued faithfully to do so until his death, October 31st, 1916. His explanatory writings on the Bible are far more extensive. Listen to this. It says they're far more extensive than the combined writings of Paul, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John, Arius. They include Arius in this. Arius, Waldo, Wycliffe, Martin Luther, the six messengers to the church who preceded him. So they see those six as the six messengers who preceded Charles Taze Russell. But notice they include Arius right after the Apostle John. And Arius is the one who taught that Christ is the first creation, and then after him, all other things were created, which is current Jehovah's Witness theology today. There's nothing new under the sun. It's crazy. Dynamic monarchianism is seen in the prosperity theology. Modalistic monarchianism is in Oneness Pentecostalism. And Arian theology is seen in the modern-day Jehovah's Witnesses and followers of Charles Taze Russell. What we see in Mormonism is found in the Cathars and the Bogomils. I could go throughout history. Everything that we see today, there's nothing new under the sun. All right, so he is God. We know he's God because God is the only uncreated. All things were made by him, and apart from him, nothing was made that was made. That's the very point that Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews is making. Listen to what he says again in verses 3 and 4. For the one who has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. He's talking about Christ receiving more honor than the house, because he who built the house is honored above the house, because he is God. Moses, indeed, verse 5, was faithful in his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which was spoken afterwards. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are. So it's unmistakable here that he just called Christ God. Now, he's done it before in the first chapter, but when someone says that Scripture doesn't claim that Christ is God, I'm always amazed by that. All right? He says, but Christ is the son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence, the rejoicing of hope to the hope firm to the end. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, notice here, these particular words are attributed to the Holy Spirit. When we read Psalms 95, however, we find that these words are attributed to Jehovah. Yesterday, when I talked to Emmanuel, he started talking about, it's like in John 1's Trinitarians go, and I clarified, this passage is not talking about the Trinity. And I did that for a reason. It was not, the reason why I do that, anytime someone does that, and I did that actually a couple of times. I did it to Mikhail, and I believe I did it to Brian, concerning a thing. I'll always clarify when they say that, because I know they have a pat thing that they're intending to try to refute. And I want to force them to actually look at the text. And so I take that off the table. That's why I do that. All right? Not to mention the fact that I don't have to, when I'm talking to an anti-Trinitarian, I don't have to prove the Trinity. I don't. All I have to do is show that Jesus is not God the Father and that Jesus himself is God. And the Scripture says that there's only one true God, like, for instance, Jehovah's Witnesses, or like Emmanuel yesterday, and I didn't go there with him yesterday because I wanted to limit the scope of what we were talking about to force him to look at the text rather than the consequences of what he teaches. Well, when they put that in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, is what they say. They put the indefinite article there. First of all, there are no indefinite articles in Greek or Hebrew, though that doesn't mean they're not they may not be warranted by context. But just to include one because you feel like, you know, he is not the person he said to be with, well, the text already says he's not the person he said to be with, because it says he's towards the face of that person. All right? So, but when you say the Word was a God, Scripture is clear that there's one true God. People will say, see, there are other mighty ones who are called gods. They'll say, Satan is a God. Now, I know Satan truly is not a God. He's spoken of metaphorically as a God. He is. at best, he's a metaphorical false god, because there's only one true God. So if you want to bring up Satan, well, Satan's a false god. Not truly God by nature, but it's a metaphor. All right? What kind of God is Jesus then? If you say he's not the true God, but he's a God, then what kind of God is he? The very statement, the one true God, eliminates in either somehow he is this one true God, or he's a false God. There's no middle ground there. And so I didn't actually go there with him because I wanted him to focus on what the passage said rather than the consequences of going down that road. All right, so at any rate, I don't need to prove that the Holy Spirit is God. All I need to do is prove that Christ is not the Father and that he's fully God. Because then, once I prove that, I've already shown that whatever concept they had of God as a sterile monad no longer exists. Many of you may remember the conversation that I had with, how am I not going to remember my friend's name? The modalist. Ah, that's crazy. I can't believe I can't remember his name. I'm lunching. But Leonardo Butler, the modalist, you may remember that. We were supposed to have a discussion about this on air, and he ended up backing up, but he sent me massive emails or inboxes, and so I just responded to his inboxes. But at any rate, when I first met him, and this is something that I really take on the chin. When I first met him, his father is a pastor, and he may be listening. His father is a pastor of a fairly large modalist church here. When I first met him, a friend of mine was starting a church, a Southern Baptist church here, and I was helping him to start the church. And at the same time, we used to travel down because Ark was doing stuff at the same time, all right? And so we were, at the time, we would hit college campuses and go down there and engage at OSU. And, you know, I really miss those times with those young minds, you know, and really engaging on issues. But Leonardo was with us all the time. And I remember that he had reached a point of accepting the fact that Jesus was not God the Father. He was not God the Father. And we were on the verge. And instead of, you know, and I know we plant and water, God gives the increase, but I stopped watering because I started focusing on this church plan. And I stopped, you know, we ended up, you know, I know that was a crucial time. It is, when I look back on that, I know that's one thing that if I receive a crown as like the reward speak of a scripture, they are without a doubt going to pry some jewels off of it, because it was a horrible thing I did. You know, I didn't give him all my time. I started giving this church plant all my time. And he ended up falling by the wayside. And 10 years later, people started coming to me about this modalist that was going in on regular radio and challenging Christians left and right, and, you know, asked me to listen to it. And I listened to it because, understand, I only listen to music, my music, and satellite radio, generally talk radio. And I might listen to, like John MacArthur, stuff like that. But I don't read local newspapers. I don't listen to local programs. But when I listen to it, my heart literally fell when I realized that it was him, and he had gone full-fledged back to where he was on day one. You know, this is why it's important, why, for instance, yesterday, you know, and why I will always stop doing what I'm doing unless it's equally as urgent. I'll stop doing what I'm doing to address someone else. That's why I say what I said yesterday when the guy wanted me to hang up on the caller. No, I pray I never fail like that again. I pray I never fail, because that was a complete failure on my part to continue to water, especially seeing where he was. So, anyway, let's see. Coming up on the last 15 minutes of the broadcast, let's go ahead and see if we can get through the end of this third chapter. All right. So, I don't need to prove that Christ is prove the Trinity. All I have to do is show is that Christ is God the Father, because Scripture says everything that Christ is, the Holy Spirit is. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another Comforter, Allon Parakletos, one who is numerically distinct from me but identical to me. So I don't even need to play that game. All I need to do is show the one, and that's why I did that yesterday. Here we find the Holy Spirit is Jehovah God. Yesterday I pointed out in Genesis chapter 19, two persons identified as Jehovah in the same verse, 19:24. You know, Jehovah rained fire and brimstone out of heaven from the Jehovah in heaven. We know that the first person identified as Jehovah, and that's not a name. It's an appellation. It's true of him. The self-existent eternal one would be a good translation of that. And so it is absolutely true of him. Well, that one actually met with Abraham on the plains of Mamre and had his feet washed, ate some fish and drank some milk, talked to Sarah, talked to Abraham. Abraham cut him off. He was standing before him. That one who met them as they came out of Sodom and Gomorrah, who Abraham petitioned, "Let me go into Zoar instead of hiding to the mountains, because I won't make it to the mountains." And he said, "Sure." And it says risen or set when he reached Zoar. Then Jehovah rained fire and brimstone from Jehovah, or from the Jehovah, it says literally in Hebrew, it has the definite article, out of the heavens. So two persons identified. Well, guess what? That appellation is also true of the Holy Spirit. Psalms 95 says the Holy Spirit said this. This very same thing that is attributed specifically to the Holy Spirit in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. And he's speaking about the rebellion. Isaiah 68, you know, we find that they did rebel against his Holy Spirit, talking about Christ, who always sets the covenants. They did rebel against the Holy Spirit. And here the Holy Spirit speaking of that. All right? Beware, he says in verse 12, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from a living God, or giving in to your waywardness, trying to do things your way. Don't come towards him and then do things your way. Verse 13. He said, exhort one another daily while it's called today. That's how urgent it is that we keep this focus. Exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And that's what happens. The whole hardening process he's speaking of, he's talking about when people have their consciences seared. If we don't study God's word and practice, we got to feed ourselves some wins. What do I mean? At every fork of the road, God's way. Because every time you do that, you are sowing in to your quickened spirit that bears witness with the Holy Spirit. But every time you do it a wayward way, you are sowing into your flesh. And whichever you feed will win. It's what we used to call the first war. And it's not a first war because every time you fight, once you fight it, you're done with it. It's called the first war because at every step, at every fork, when there is a decision to be made, what would God have me to do, or what is it that I should do? I'm not sure if anybody has ever read the story of Ziklag, what happened at Ziklag. I've talked about it often, what occurred there, when David got back and his all of the women were gone and everything was gone, and the enemy, I believe it was the Midianites, had come in and they had took everything, and David was, I mean, he was horrified. You'll find this in 1 Samuel chapter 30, beginning of verse 1. Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag, on the third day, it was the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire, and had taken captive the woman and those who were there, from the small to the great. They did not kill anyone, but carried them and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives, Ahinoam and Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Then David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all of his people were grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord, in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, please bring the ephod here to me. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and will, and without fail, recover all. Now, what I'm amazed about in that story, a couple of things that I'm amazed about, is this. I know if I came home and somebody broke in the house and took the wife, the kids, the refrigerator, and the TV, I'm tearing out after them. But what I'm amazed about with David is that first, when all his people turned against him, he encouraged himself in the Lord. He had the wherewithal to do that, even in the state of grief himself, having suffered loss himself. He strengthened himself in the Lord, and he focused on, what do I do? What is the next step? Not just be caught up in my circumstance, in my situation. What must I do? And then he moved forward and had Abiathar bring him the ephod. And, of course, that was the things on the breastplates of the priest. And you would inquire, and the stones would turn colors. All right? But he asked God, shall I pursue them? How many of you would ask, somebody kidnaps your wife, and you would say, should I go after them? And you know who took them. Should I go to get them? Shall I overtake them? Now, the reason why I brought you here with reference to the book of Hebrews is because this is what it requires. No matter your circumstances, David could have done as his men did and been carried away with grief, until you start making decisions to do something contrary to what God would have you to do. But he kept the wherewithal in order to encourage himself to do the right thing, to look to properly go and not just grab swords and go after them. Remember the example with Saul and the sacrifice, and you remember that whole story, and Saul got impatient, and he made the sacrifice. He went wayward. Because when you're wayward, it's always about you, not about your God and what God said to do in a situation. It's about you. Exhort one another daily while it's called today. Why? Because of the warning he had given previously. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from a living God, like Israel did. They were brought out of Egypt, and having escaped Egypt, they just went wayward. Their focus wasn't on the God who was before them. Their focus was on themselves. Verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today you will hear his voice. Do not harden your hearts as in rebellion. And then he breaks it down. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all those who came out of Egypt? The ones who rebelled are the very ones who God had redeemed. Now, with whom he was angry, who was it that he was angry at for 40 years? Wasn't it those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? Or in other words, God's people who rebelled. Wasn't it them who he kept in the wilderness for 40 years because they couldn't be trusted to go into the promised land? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who did not obey? So see that they could not enter. The reason why they could not enter is because of their unbelief, their failure to exhort one another daily, their failure to stir each other up to good works, their failure to be their brother's keeper. I thank God I got one or two friends who will check me in a minute. And I have one or two friends that I will check in a minute too. If I hear something that I think that I'm concerned about, I'll say it. And they'll say the same to me. I thank God for that, so that I don't get caught up into waywardness and find justifications for bad behavior. Or let's say ungod-directed behavior, because bad is subjective, because we put levels on that. You don't get a lot off course without going a little off course first. All right, coming up on the last 2 minutes of the broadcast, this is the Ark Studies Live broadcast. Thank you so much for tuning in and listening today. Did not hear from Mikael, so I'm assuming he's probably, and I hope he is, because when he said he wanted to listen to the show, didn't come back. And I asked him to listen to the entire series from the Schoolmaster to the Savior. And so I hope he does. I know them. It's probably a troop of them listening to it. And so when they come back, they'll come back with whatever information that they think they've gleaned from it. And I pray that the secret weapon does what he does. He does it effectively in their hearts. Again, thank you for listening today. I look forward to our next time together. Next Saturday morning, we're going to pick up on the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews. Until then, this is Rick Young, the apologist, encouraging you to have a blessed day, and I'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about Ark, go to the World Wide Web at www.arkstudies.org. Again, that's www.arkstudies.org.